The second stanza of the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Unfortunately, the experience of the church of God isn't quite that exciting. The reality is closer to a paraphrase of the second stanza of Onward Christian Soldiers, which reads, like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. That second line, or the paraphrase, the third line says, we are much divided. Unfortunately, that characterizes the church in our day. Paul speaks to that whole issue in 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters. Actually, he is talking about a particular kind of division, a division caused by following men, and causing the division because of the various leaders within Christianity. In speaking to this issue, Paul writes what we now designate as four chapters in 1 Corinthians. As I have suggested, these four chapters can be very easily divided into two parts. In the first part, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, and going through chapter 3, verse 4, he deals with the message of Christianity. He seems to be saying that if we understood the message, we wouldn't be having these problems with divisions. That the message that all of God's servants preach is the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world. Then, in the second part, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, and going through chapter 4, verse 21, he discusses not the message, but the messengers. And again, the point seems to be that if we had a proper understanding of servants, namely that they are just God's instruments, that we wouldn't be having all of this division. But does all that mean that the cause of divisions is a improper understanding of the message or an inappropriate attitude toward the messengers? Granted that if we had the proper perspective on the message and the proper understanding of messengers, that would help. But is Paul saying that that is the cause of division? And the answer is no. In our going through these four chapters, we have come today to the last paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It begins with verse 6 and concludes at the end of the chapter. In this last and final paragraph, Paul explains to us what is the root cause of divisions, at least divisions caused by following men, and what is the ultimate solution to that particular problem. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 6. Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that you also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we dishonored. Even to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word or in power, but but in power. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is rather a long passage. It is also a bit complicated because he seems to be jumping around a bit from one subject to another and will abruptly go off in another direction. Yet as you analyze what is here, I think it is obvious that he is really saying two basic things. He is first telling them what he thinks is the problem. I'm choosing to call it the root problem in their case. That's in verses 6 to 13. But he not only puts his finger on the problem, he discusses it a bit. And it's at that point that the passage gets a little involved. Then, beginning with verse 14 and going down through the end of the chapter, he gives us what I'm going to choose to call is the cure or the solution for this particular problem of divisions caused by following men. So I think that little outline may help us as we think through what is being said here. Let's begin then by looking at the cause of divisions caused by following men. He says in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Now what he is referring to is what he has just said, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, and going through chapter 4, verse 5. In those verses, he taught us that messengers were mere servants. They were instruments. What he is saying at this juncture is, I spoke figuratively about Apollos and myself. Matter of fact, if you look in this passage, you will discover that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, again in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he spoke using figures. And he says, now, I'm transferring these figures to myself and to Apollos. I could have spoken abstractly, but I've taught you concerning ministers, and I've specifically referred to Apollos and myself. Now, he says, let me tell you why I did that. If you will look at verse 6, he says, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, circle the two little words that. In the Greek text, those two words designate a purpose clause. So he's saying, I've talked about God's servants, and I've had two purposes in doing so. The first is that you may learn not to think beyond what is written. Now, that is an obvious reference to the scripture, but not to any particular verse or passage, rather to just the general tone and drift of what the Scripture has to say about God's servants. In other words, they were not thinking biblically. The second purpose, he says, is that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, because they were not thinking biblically, they were puffed up, a biblical expression for pride. They had an inflated sense of their own ego. Now, I would like to suggest to you that this verse is describing the very root cause of the problem of divisions. Perhaps you could say that it is that they were not thinking biblically. They weren't having a biblical worldview of the situation. Maybe that is the most basic thing you could say. But what Paul chooses to emphasize, as we will see as we go through this passage, is the second part of that, which is that you are proud. So I'm going to suggest that from Paul's point of view, though they were not thinking biblically, the flip side of that is that they were proud. So put it down. Pride is the cause of divisions, especially when it comes to following men. And I dare say, knowing what I do about the rest of the New Testament, that that is the problem in all kinds of divisions, that the root problem is pride. I have an inflated sense of what I think. I'm not thinking God's thoughts after him. I have come to my own conclusions, and as a result, he says in the latter part of verse 6, you're against each other. In this case, the focal point became the ministers, and they were putting one minister up and another one down. And they were then dividing among themselves, and they were against each other because of who they were following. Paul says that's all because of your pride. Now, at this point, the passage gets real interesting. If you look at verse 7, it begins with the word for. And as I have said on other occasions, anytime you see the word for at the beginning of a sentence in the New Testament, you know that he is about to give a reason or explain what he has just said. In this case, beginning with verse 7 and going all the way down through verse 13, he chooses to discuss, in essence, pride. That's why I say he capitalizes on that issue in this passage. What he says in these verses, and I'm going to sum it all up before we start looking at them, it seems to me that what he's saying is, you're proud. That's verse 6. That's absurd. That's verses 7 to 13. So he is discussing the absurdity, the ridiculousness of being proud. Now he does that in various ways. One of the ways he does it is by asking a series of questions. For example, verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? All right, there are differences between you. Who made those differences? You're all puffed up because you think you're hot stuff. You think you're different than somebody and better than somebody. Who made the differences? Did you make them? Now, he doesn't answer the question. He just asks it. But obviously, the answer is, no, you didn't make them. God made them. Another question, verse 7. Or, what do you have that you did not receive? Okay, so you think you got something somebody else doesn't have it. You think you got more smarts than somebody. Well now, what do you have? Just tell me anything you've got that somebody didn't give you. And in this context, he's talking about the spiritually gifted men that God gave the congregation. And in their case, they're thinking about they've got this spiritual leader they're following. And he's saying, who gave you the leader? You got anything you didn't receive? I mean, you should have said, the Lord giveth. The Lord has given me breath to breathe, clothes to put on my back, food for my stomach, a family, friends, spiritual insight. It's all from God. And I should be grateful, deeply grateful, for what God has given me. So Paul says, name something you've got that you didn't receive, even your intelligence and insight. Some people are born stupid, you know. So he's just asking the question, what have you got that you didn't receive? Third question, verse 7. Why do you glory as if you have not received it? Now you're glorying like it's your responsibility, that you did it. That's absurd. What have you got that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you glorying as though you got it on your own effort? So with a series of penetrating questions, the Apostle Paul shows the absurdity of their pride. Dr. M.R. Dehan, a physician turned preacher who is now with the Lord, said on one occasion, "What you are physically was not left to your choice, but was thrust upon you at the very conception in your mother's womb. You are the product of predetermined genetics, the color of your skin, the color of your hair and eyes, and whether you were to be a physical giant or midget was not left up to you. Some have strong physical physiques. Others are born with malformed bodies, distorted limbs, and are congenitally blind or lame. Whatever you are physically was thrust upon you by birth and circumstances. The same is true mentally. You were born with a sound mind, and perhaps others, as you know, are born with the capacities of an idiot. All things are beyond a person's individual control. While we may neglect or develop our physical and mental gifts, we cannot develop what is not present at birth. It is all grace. Why then be cocky as though you were responsible? The same is true about the spiritual aspects of your lives. Why were you born in a Christian environment and not in pagan darkness? Why did you choose your you did not choose your Christian parents? You did not elect to be born in a land and a community where you could be introduced to the gospel. You were saved today, if you are, because all these circumstances were thrust upon you by grace. Can you name one good thing which is not yours by grace?" End of quote. I think Dr. Dehan has captured Paul's point in verse 7. Now, Paul is proving the absurdity of their pride in verse 7 by asking questions. In verse 8, he uses irony. We might even say sarcasm. Look at verse 8. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings, and you did all that without me. Huh? Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, there is a progression in verse 8, but more important, you need to understand that the backdrop of his comments has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth. Those who have faithfully served him will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they're going to be given places of rulership. They're going to reign in the kingdom. Now, Paul is saying, you're walking around puffed up like you've already got it all. And he has apparently, in the back of his mind, the teaching concerning the rule of Christ on the earth. So he says, you are already full, as if you were sitting at the Lord's table in the millennium. You're already rich, like you've got your inheritance. He says, you have reigned as kings, and you did it without me being there. And he says, look, the truth of the matter is, indeed, I could wish that you did reign, and that we were there in the millennium reigning with you. But with irony, he is saying, look, you are satisfied. You are self-sufficient, you're acting like sovereigns, and you feel secure. Now, of course, none of that was true of them just yet. So obviously, verse 8 is irony. In verse 9, he implies a contrast between what they think of themselves and what the apostles, on the other hand, were experiencing. He says, verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last." as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now what he is saying is this. The way we apostles are being treated as we're serving the Lord out here is that we're as men condemned. And that Greek word was used of a man condemned as a criminal. He was given the punishment of the death sentence. And those kinds of people were very often paraded before the public, before their execution. So he says, you know, as far as we apostles are concerned, and you know the story, some were stoned and some were beaten and some were put in prison. He says, you're acting like you're on the top of the world. You're acting like you're first. Let me tell you about us apostles. We're last. I mean, it's as if we're in the parade as a condemned criminal, and we're a spectacle of being last before men and angels. So whereas he says in verse 8, you are full and you are reigning. In other words, you are satisfied and self-sufficient and acting like you're a sovereign. We, the apostles, are the last, the lowest, the loathed. So there is an implied contrast in verses 8 and 9 between the Corinthians and the apostles to show the absurdity of their attitude. But when he gets to verse 10, he states the contrast. He continues, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored. Dishonored, by the way, was used of a citizen that had been had his citizenship taken away from him. So, their opinion of themselves is that they were wise. They were strong. They were distinguished. We're the best. And he says, we apostles, we're fools. The world thinks of us as idiots because of the way we are experiencing privation for the cause of Christ. It says, we're weak. We don't have any power against some of the forces that are coming upon us. And we are dishonored. So he is, again, showing the contrast between these faithful servants of the Lord, the very people they were fighting over, by the way, and their own attitude toward themselves. Now, beginning at verse 11, he is obviously using irony. He continues the contrast, but he drops the contrast in the sense that he doesn't say it's a contrast, but it obviously is. For example, he says, verse 11, even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Now you've got, matter of fact, I'd suggest you mark in your Bible, beside verse 11, compare verse 8. Then he says in verse 8, you are full. We're hungry. Verse 11. He says in verse 8, you are rich. Verse 11, we are poorly clothed. He says in verse 8, you reign. He says in verse 11, we are beaten. We are homeless. We have to work with our hands. So there is obviously this continued contrast between them and the apostles to show the absolute absurdity of what they're doing. He continues describing the way they handle themselves. And by the way, this is a profound truth. It's stated in the Gospels. It's stated by Peter in his epistle. It's stated by Paul here. Listen carefully. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Now he says, let me tell you the way we're handling life. We are experiencing being reviled. We're being persecuted. We're being slandered. Now, what would be the typical way you would respond to that? Well, all of that's unfair. All of that's unjust. So the way you would normally respond to that is with anger, an outburst. He says, now that's not the way we've done it at all. Being reviled, we blessed. That is, we rendered a benefit, a blessing, to the very person who was reviling us. Being persecuted, we did not run, we endured it. Being slandered, we entreated them. Meaning, we did not respond in anger, but we entreated them. And the idea behind this Greek phrase is with kindness. We treated those people who slandered us kindly. So he says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The latter part of verse 13 talks about the filth and offscouring of the world. These words are synonyms, and they are talking about the rubbish. It's talking about the refuge. Probably the best way I can communicate this is you're going to, some of you, clean the dishes. And there are leftovers on the dishes. And you take the scouring pad and you clean off the dishes, and there's this pile of leftover food and bones from the chicken and whatever. And that's the off-scouring. That's the refuge that you throw away. He says that's what we're like. Now, you got to keep in mind that he started out saying back in verse 8, now, of course, you're rich. Now, of course, you think you're reigning. I mean, you think you're hot stuff. Let me tell you what it's really like. The real truth is, we apostles, the ones that are serving the Lord faithfully, the ones you're dividing over, well, we're nothing. We're treated like refuse and rubbish. And we're handling it properly. We are not responding in anger. We are handling it graciously as God wanted us to handle it. But the point, verses 7 to 13, is that pride is absurd. Why, you don't have anything you didn't get. And you're all puffed up and proud when what you should be is more like what the apostles are. God is only using us, Paul is saying. And we're willing to endure great hardship and suffering so that we can be used of God. But that's no credit to us. God gave us the gift with which to serve him, and God gave us the grace with which to exercise the gift, and we as the apostles are undergoing great abuse in order to be part of God's program. So, you don't be proud. That's absurd. It's all of grace. It's all of God's doing. Let me illustrate. I'm writing a great book, remarked the pen. It will make me famous. Indeed, exclaimed the ink bottle. I was rather of the opinion I was writing the book. How much do you think you would write without my ink? Well, of all the conceited fools, sneered the paper. It is not your book at all. It's mine. I am the book. You're all wrong, said the dictionary. What is a book but words? And where does the writer get the words except from me? You've all seen how often he comes to me for them. Whereupon the author, who had overheard the conversation, chuckled aloud. I suppose he mused, no one ever did anything worthwhile but a dozen assistants, completely his inferior, took the credit for them. God, Paul uses this very analogy in 2 Corinthians, is writing a book. He says, you are my epistles. And we, the pen, the ink, the paper, want to take credit for it. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. But what Paul is doing in this passage is underscoring that the cause, as stupid as it is pride. Now, what is the solution to that? Well, beginning in verse 14, Paul takes off in another direction. I'm not sure that it is immediately apparent exactly what he is saying the solution is, though if you follow his thought, it will become apparent. He begins by saying, I do not write these things to shame you. And the word shame means to hang your head. He says, I'm not trying to browbeat you. But rather, he says, as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, the word warn is the word translated elsewhere, admonish. And it means to put in your mind. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to jump on you. I'm not trying to shame you. But I am trying to call you to your senses. I'm trying to put in your mind the attitude and viewpoint that you ought to have. And I am doing that as a father.
You are my children. He goes on to explain in verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So Paul is saying, look, you may have 10,000 instructors. And by the way, the word instructors is literally the Greek word tutor. It's used in Galatians chapter 3. Of a tutor. A tutor wasn't technically a teacher. A tutor was the guardian, the trusted slave who took the children to school and brought them back. But the point is that you may have 10,000 people minister to you. 10,000. As many as the mind can conceive. But you only got one father. I led you to Christ. Now he's taking the imagery of a father and a child. He's saying, as a father, you listen to me. Just like you'd say to your son. You listen. There's a special relationship between a father and a son. Listen. Now, earlier in this book, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. And I pointed out in passing, as we looked at those verses, Paul saying, I led you to Christ. I founded the church. He also said, I laid the foundation. Remember that? Same thing. Now he says, I begot you. I gave birth to you. I'm your father. Now listen to me. All right, you got my attention, Paul. What is it you want me to do? Next verse. Therefore, because I'm your father, and I'm not trying to shame you, I'm trying to admonish you as a father. Therefore, verse 16, I urge you, imitate me. What? Imitate me? That sounds like a contradiction of everything we've seen for four chapters. What do you mean, imitate me? The whole point of this is you're not supposed to follow men, right? Well, you're not supposed to follow men like they were following men. I mean, they were following men to the point of division. That's not good. But, he says, you are supposed to imitate me. Now, there's a verse later in 1 Corinthians that I think clarifies this and needs to be put beside this one. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So if you want to know somebody to follow, find somebody who's following Jesus Christ and follow them because they are following Christ. Now this leads me to suggest that what Paul is teaching in this passage is rather than have all these attitudes that we just went through in the earlier part of this passage, the attitude of pride, you ought to follow us and have all the attitudes that were described of the apostles. And in a word, if I could use one word to sum all that up, I would say it is the opposite of pride. It is humility. So he begins the latter part of this passage saying, I'm your father. Not trying to shame you, but the point is, follow me. And the point of that is, I have acted as a humble servant of Christ. So I submit to you that the root problem is pride, and the root solution, the ultimate solution, if you will, is simply Christian humility. Now Paul says, I want you to imitate me as I am imitating Christ. We had more time, we could really explore this. Matter of fact, I think it'd be a great study for you to go home and pick out all their attitudes in verses 8 to 13 and all the apostles' attitudes and see the contrast. And verse 16 then would be imitate those characteristics of the apostles and not those characteristics of the Corinthians. In a word, they were self-seeking, they were satisfied, they were self-sufficient, they were acting as sovereigns. Paul, on the other hand, as his parent from those verses, was selfless. He was self-sacrificing. He was a servant. So that he was not high-minded. Rather, he was humble. And that is the point of this passage. That's the cure. That's what he's saying. Now, a couple of other things. Verse 17, he says, "In your case, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, because he wants them to have an example to follow, he's going to send Timothy. Like them, Timothy was Paul's son. Unlike them, he was following Paul's ways instead of his own. And Paul says, "I'm going to send him to you." He is an apostolic legate. He is an apostolic representative. And the way he is going to conduct himself among you is the way I teach in all the churches. So I'm not treating you some special way. But nevertheless, he says, "I'm sending Timothy." Now this verse leads me to the conclusion that contrary to modern philosophy of education, you cannot really learn, at least in the biblical sense of the term, without a model. You've got to have a model. So let me just say in passing, if you want to grow spiritually, go find somebody that is following Christ and mimic them. I don't do that to the point of causing divisions. But do that. That's a biblical concept. Matter of fact, I have concluded from studying the New Testament that from a biblical point of view, you cannot learn by just lecture. There's value to that. But if you're going to implement, you're going to ultimately have to have an example and a model. So Paul is saying, "I'm sending Timothy." Now, he's sending Timothy into a den of wolves. What's the characteristic of these people? Well, they're proud, right? So if he sends Timothy to them, how are they going to respond to that? Are they going to follow Timothy like they should? Why, no, they think they're above everybody else. And what they're going to say is, "You didn't come yourself. We want Paul. We don't want his assistant. We want the real thing." So he has to deal with that. Verse 18. "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." He keeps poking at the point that their problem is pride. "Some of you are puffed up," he says, "because I'm not coming." So he explains, verse 19, "I will come to you shortly, Lord willing. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For," he says, "the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Now he says, "I can't come right now." He explains later in the book that he was going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's in chapter 16. He is simply saying, "I can't come right now. I will, though, and it's going to be shortly. And when I get there, I'm not going to want to hear the hot air. I don't want to hear the talk. I want to see the walk. Because spiritual reality is not a bunch of talk. It's not just in word. It's in power. It's in the ability to do. So if you really got what you think you got, I want to see it." And then he says, this really gets interesting. Verse 21. "Now what do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" He's reverting back to the imagery of the Father. And he's saying, look, if I come and you're walking around puffed up, spouting off all these words, a bunch of hot air, then I'm going to come with a rod. As a father, I'm going to discipline you. Now, what do you want? You want me to come tenderly? Or do you want me to come sternly? And the point he's making in verse 21 is, you choose. The real point he's making is, I want you to follow Timothy. You've got to have an example of humility. So follow Timothy. And as your father, when I get there, you aren't doing it, I'm going to take the rod to you. If you are doing it, I'm going to come and love you. We're going to have a good old time. Sort of like the father being away on a business trip and he calls home and maybe his wife's with him and they're with a housekeeper or a babysitter and the guardian says, oh, they're terrors. And you get them on the phone, you say, now listen to me. Now straighten up. Do what that guardian says. Do what Timothy tells you to do. And I know you're belly aching and complaining because I'm not there. When I get back, I want to know if you did what that babysitter said. And if you didn't, I'm going to take the paddle after you. And if you do what the babysitter says, we'll go out to McDonald's for a hamburger. That's verse 21. The point of the passage, simply put, is this. Since the root cause of divisions, in this case caused by following men, is pride, which is absurd, the solution is to imitate the example of humility or be dealt with sternly by God. To put it also very simply, the problem is pride. Pride excludes God. Back up in verse 6 where we started, you aren't thinking as it is written. You aren't thinking biblically. It excludes God. Pride exalts self. I'm full. I'm rich. I reign. I got the world by the tail. I know better than everybody else, including God. Pride is the characteristic of immaturity. Nothing could be plainer, for in chapter 3 he calls them babes. And in their case, their expression of immaturity was their divisions. Some were following Paul and others were following Apollos. Some were following Peter. Now there's nothing wrong with Paul, Apollos, and Peter. The problem is that in their childishness, they were squabbling among themselves. The solution, on the other hand, is humility. Whereas pride excludes God and pushes him out, a humble attitude includes him. It recognizes him as the sovereign of the universe, that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It falls from above. And I can only be grateful for everything he's given me, including the energy to take the next step. Whereas pride excludes God and exalts self, humility includes God and has the proper perspective of who you are. So that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We do not think of servants more highly than we ought. That doesn't mean that we should not honor them. Yea, the Bible teaches that we give double honor to those who work faithfully and hard. But it does mean that we don't think of them to the point that we would divide with another brother. That humility recognizes who we are and who God is. It also recognizes that I may learn from you. The simplest saint in this congregation can teach me as well as me teaching the simplest saint. That's a humble attitude. That's the kind of attitude that Paul would have. In the midst of pressure and persecution and slander, he would say, it is given unto you not only to believe, but to suffer. This too comes from the hand of God. So the humble attitude toward life says, no matter where I am or what's going on, God is in control. And I am going to take a proper biblical view of God, myself, others, and my circumstances. If everybody in the congregation had that kind of an attitude, there would be no divisions. That's a mature attitude. A mature attitude says, we have a gifted man in the pulpit. God gave him the gift. Ephesians chapter 4. And God gave that gifted man to us. Whether that man is Paul or Apollos or Peter, they're all God's servants. And the mature attitude says, I'm going to learn from each of those. God made them different, no doubt about that. But I am going to learn from God's servants. So very simply, I think this passage is saying, the root, the basic cause is pride. And the ultimate solution is humility. Someone has suggested if you add pride to a congregation and multiply and amplify the divisions within a congregation or the differences, you'll end up split. You'll end up divided. On the other hand, if you subtract the pride and add humility, you will multiply the unity in a congregation. Let me illustrate the whole thing. There are some who are literary critics. Suppose some literary critic said, "I am of Shakespeare." And another literary critic said, "I am of Milton." And another, "I am of Elizabeth Barrett Browning." That would obviously be absurd. For each of those were great in his or her own right. Rather, the attitude ought to be, as one essayist wrote, "I should have felt it a great honor to carry Shakespeare's bag, or to polish Milton's shoes, or to have picked up Raphael's brush." I think that ought to be our attitude. God has given gifted men to the church. And our humble attitude toward them ought to be, "I'd be honored to carry your briefcase." And their attitude ought to be, "I'm not worthy to unlace his shoes." And if both messengers and members had that kind of a humble attitude, you'd never have to worry about divisions, at least those caused by following men in a congregation. Let's pray. Our Father, we get our sights off of you. We look at what we think we accomplish by ourselves, and we're all tempted to pride. Father, may the Spirit of God use this portion of your word to jerk us back into reality, to knock into our heads, as it were, the sense that you are in control, and that everything we have, from the leaders at church to our families to our friends to our very life, is an extension from your hand. Father, may the Spirit of God not just give us the perception, but the grace to respond to that perception so that we humbly walk before you, our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.